So that'll be 1178 on the church Bibles. Yeah. And this is a prayer from Paul. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Thanks, Chloe. And do leave your Bible open, or keep your Bible open, I should say, because it would be good to, you can kind of check as we're going through it and just see what is the Lord saying to us as we go through this together. My name's Andy, one of the ministers here. Hello, if we've not had the chance to meet yet. As Chris said, welcome with us as we start our new series looking at learning to pray with the Apostle Paul. Let me pray for us as we start to look at this series. Father God, we pray that you would help us, just as we have read this incredible prayer from the Apostle Paul. Lord, we pray that prayer for ourselves now, Lord, that our love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we are able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless, ready for the return of Jesus, we pray, for your glory. Amen. As we look at this series on prayer, can I tell you what my biggest fear is about the series? And I'll do it with an illustration, I suppose, so you can kind of figure it out. When I was a kid, it was just a rule my parents had. We had to learn a musical instrument. It could be any instrument, but we all had to learn an instrument. So I chose the drums, but turns out you're not allowed to play the drums. So I chose the saxophone. That was my sort of second instrument that I was allowed to play. And I had two different teachers. I had one teacher who was technically excellent at the saxophone, and she had me learning scales and arpeggios and different things. But every week I dreaded going to the lesson, because every week I knew I would be found out, because I'd have to say to her, I haven't done any of the homework you've set for me, and she would know anyway. She knew straight away from the moment I started to blow out, she'd say, you haven't done any practice at all, have you, whatsoever. I had a second saxophone teacher, though, at school, who instead of just telling me I needed to practice more, what she did in the lesson was something quite different. She started playing me bits of jazz. And actually, through sort of just listening to components of kind of jazz music, what actually happened was, rather than sort of me learning to do all my scales, I fell in love with jazz. And then on my own, when I was away from the lesson, I found myself, I am quite old, so I had a tape deck with jazz music recorded on it. And then I press play, try and play along, and then rewind it and practice and practice and practice again and again and again until I could play it just right. Don't ask me to play the saxophone now. Here is my fear with prayer, that there's an overwhelming sense of guilt that sort of descends when we're talking about prayer. And if at the end of this series all we've achieved is sort of me saying to you, can everyone just commit to spending another 5 minutes a day praying for a month or something, I don't think we've really engaged with what Paul is teaching us and how Paul is teaching us to pray. What I long for is much bigger than that, is for a changed attitude towards prayer itself, not because we feel pressured, or not even just because we feel convicted, but because we are convinced of how God views us and sees us. Convinced there is no greater privilege that we have on earth than to bring our lives and our church and our mission partners and our friends and our community before the Lord in prayer. And so my goal is not is as simple as just saying my goal is not more prayer necessarily as a goal in itself, but actually more joy as we come to our Heavenly Father, or more confidence in how and why we pray, or more expectation of how God might use and answer our prayers, and more delight in a depth of relationship with God. So that's what I'm hoping for and praying for. So if you're sat here thinking, oh, I'm not sure my prayer life is particularly healthy, listen, I'm not just going to say, we need to pray for. I think sometimes we struggle to pray because we don't know what to pray, we don't know how to pray, and we don't know why to pray. And so all this series, I hope you'll see that doing more than just saying, do your scales, do your arpeggios, put the practice in, but thinking, fall in love again with the reason that we pray and the God who we're praying to. And that's the great aim. Because here's my conviction as we look at Philippians 1. Gospel-shaped hearts produce gospel-shaped prayers. Gospel-shaped hearts produce gospel-shaped prayers. And so what I want us to think is, what's our posture, our attitude in our relationship with God and our relationships with other Christians that shape how we pray? So today, just to tell you where we're going, there's kind of two halves to the sermon. This is the substance of the prayer itself that we're going to get to in verses 9 to 11. But the first half, we're thinking about what's Paul's foundation to prayer. What's the foundation to deep prayer in verses 3 to verse 8? So three things. Three things that I think are the foundation to deep prayer. The first one is joy, joyful thanksgiving. Paul, when he's praying for the church in Philippi, is not praying for a church that he barely knows, as if, you know, I'm just going to pray for a bunch of Christians. They're on my prayer list. I don't really know how to pray for them, but they're there, and I know I'm an apostle. I probably ought to be more faithful in prayer than I am. Instead, how does he pray? This is a group of people who he loves. He'd suffered alongside one another. Through Paul, many of them had come to faith. And notice that Paul doesn't just write to them with effusive kind of, oh, you're such a wonderful church. I love you more than all the other churches. You know, it's not kind of that. But it's God-orientated. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. It's as though every time Paul thinks about the Philippians, there is something instinctive in him that he cannot help but go, I've got to thank God for these guys. They're amazing. They're people who I love to pray for. It's as though Paul doesn't start with, now what do I need to pray for the Philippians today? It's just sort of instinctive to go, I thank you, Lord, for them. They're wonderful. It's sort of instinctive to respond with thanksgiving. And I do wonder whether there's something in the fact that we are creatures in a beautiful and wonderful creation, that there is something instinctive that means we want to thank, I think. So that's not a weird phrase. I remember watching a TV program presented by a very famous celebrity, but famous for being an atheist as a celebrity. And she was doing a travel program, and she came across this most wonderful site. And she said, this is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in all my life. It almost makes me want to thank someone. And then crucially, she said, but there's no one to thank. You know, like the little barber's in, there's no one to thank. And I remember thinking, that is fascinating. It's almost as though gratitude is hardwired into us in our instincts. And Paul, every time that the Philippian church just come to mind, he's like, he can't help but immediately thank God. There are these wonderful Christians whom he loves, who are standing firm for Jesus, who through whom he's experienced genuine deep partnership and friendship. And he knows that how he feels about them is not an accident. It is God who has done something in and through them. There's a wonderful English Puritan, a chap called John Flavel. He's written a little book on providence, which is well worth reading. If you can cope with some of the old English, it's absolutely wonderful as a book. but he describes the providence of God, like looking, we look around us or notice the streams around us and they cause us to look back and see God as the sort of the source of the joy, like living with a perpetual mountain on the horizon. That every time you see and embrace anything in life that sort of you're grateful for and notice, you can't help but immediately look back to the mountain as the true source of everything that you're living with. And I think for Paul, he enjoys the streams. Every time he's thinking about the Philippian church and what they mean to him, but his eyes immediately travel back to the source. My question here with us when we're thinking about our prayer lives is whether we do the same. Whether we have that same instinct in terms of the providence of God, of seeing the things that we're enjoying, the things that we notice, the relationships that we have, the people we care about and love around us, and instinctively go back to God as the source of all those things. So often, I suspect our prayers start with everything that's wrong with the world, everything that's worrying us, all the issues and problems that we're facing in life, say, God, help, sort this out. Whereas Paul begins with a kind of joyful thanksgiving of everything that God has done. Remembering God's grace, remembering their partnership, remembering the shared life that they have in Christ, even though they are co-sufferers for Jesus. Now, I wonder whether sometimes our prayers just feel a little bit thin, not because we don't know how to pray, but because we haven't learned to notice God's providence and tie the blessings that we live in back to God as the source of all joy. Currently, my daughter is learning to drive. I remember my driving instructor saying, you've got to look in a mirror every 3 seconds. I remember like driving along and thinking, 1, 2, 3, look, 1, 2, 3, look, 1, 2, 3, look. And you know, you do it so much that you'd end up driving off and then thinking, how do people do this? This is ridiculous. Looking backwards more than I'm looking forwards. But I wonder if part of the secret of Paul's discipleship and prayer life is he is endlessly glancing back to the mountain of God's providence as the source of every blessing he enjoys all the time. And it's important to notice, the reason I'm laboring is Paul was in prison as he writes this. It's not that he had some brilliant, amazing life where everything was so easy. But all the time, he's looking back in terms of the source of God's blessing. If you're tempted to be discouraged or moan about your circumstances, maybe there are things that you could use every day to be a little like the flashback in the mirror, the glance of the source of God's grace that you keep going back to. Maybe there's pictures that you have around your house, pictures that when you're walking down the stairs and you glance at that picture, reminds you of that person who's invested in you heavily as a Christian. Or as you getting the milk out of the fridge, you keep the photos of the mission partners on there to remind you every time you see them to pray, not just for them, but to thank God for them. Reminders of God's grace. Let your heart be thankful. So the fountain of deep prayer, joyful thanksgiving. The second thing is deep prayer, I think, flows from right-placed confidence, confidence in God. In verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And there's something very profound that Paul is doing there to talk about those bookends. I don't know whether has anyone ever asked you as a Christian, or maybe you've thought this often yourself, what is the point in my prayers if God is really sovereign? If God is in control, why would I bother praying? What's the point? I mean, surely God knows already what he's going to do. And it's sort of though we imagine prayer like going to visit the manager, you know, in the office. He's already signed off on the plan, and we knock on the door of the office and say, would you reconsider that? Would you reconsider? But we know the decision's already been made. And sometimes we think that's what prayer is like. Now, I think prayer is much bigger than just asking God for things. There's all sorts of components to prayer, whether it's praise or confession or lament or worship. But even when we're bringing our requests to God, prayer is not just about sort of, well, we shouldn't imagine prayer to be persuading a reluctant God to do something he doesn't really want to do. In fact, look at Paul here. Look at the contrast between the flow from verse 6 to verse 9. Verse 6, I'm confident that God will finish the work you started. Then verse 9, and this is my prayer. Paul doesn't say, I'm confident of God, so I'm not going to pray anyway. There's no point in praying. God's sovereignty doesn't stop Paul praying. It's the very ground that gives him confidence to pray. Because Paul's confidence about the Philippians' survival, and in fact their thriving in the Christian life, is not in the Philippian church. It's in the faithfulness of God. Paul knows God's heart. He deliberately uses this bookend phrase to say, God started this in you, God will finish this in you. God brought you to him. God is the reason why there's a church that's been planted in Philippi, and God has not done that in vain. He will finish the job. God completes the very things that God has promised and delights to do. And I think when we've got that level of confidence, it changes what we pray, it changes how we pray. Prayer is not about twisting God's arm to do something against his will. It's inviting him to complete the very thing that he said he will do. Now, someone here will say, well, that hardly makes the case for prayer. If God's going to do it anyway, why should we pray? Well, because throughout the Bible, God does not just ordain the end, he also ordains the means. God has chosen to accomplish his purposes through all sorts of human means, through preaching, through encouragement, through serving one another, through all the ministries that we're involved with, and through the prayers of his people. It's not as though he needs us to pray because he is lacking something. Instead, he invites our prayers because he delights to involve us, his children, in his work. Which means God's sovereignty does not in any way diminish the significance of our prayers. It makes prayer, I think, a lot more hopeful. Let me put it like this. The greatest motivation to pray isn't uncertainty about what God might do. It's confidence in who he is and what he has said. So, joyful thanksgiving, confidence in God. The third, final thing in the foundation is deep prayer flows from deep love. Deep prayer flows from deep love. Did you hear Paul's love for this church that he's praying for? It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. All the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow. Do you see the logic of Paul's argument? That they've got a shared participation in suffering, in grace. And that has created this deep affection. Paul knows how hard, how much they've suffered for being a Christian, in the same way that he has suffered much for being a Christian. Which means that when Paul thinks about them, he says, I have you in my heart with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can I ask you, who would be in that category for you? Who would you dare to say about, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus? I long for you in the same way that I know Jesus longs for you. Your own family members, maybe? I mean, some of them are definitely a maybe. People who've invested in you and discipled you in the long term, people who've walked with you through some stuff. Okay, what about your home group? Or what about other people on the teams where you serve? What about other people in church? What about your Christian colleagues who you find quite difficult, or your course mates or your classmates? What about other Christians that you disagree with or find hard? See, I wonder if some of the lack of prayer we experience flows from a lack of love for people. And I think, given how Paul feels about them, I just wonder whether that makes it far easier to pray for them. with a depth, with a maturity. Because he sees them in the same way that Jesus sees them. And I wonder, this is peculiarly and particularly precious for us living in the times when we do, when kind of we are divided in our culture over all sorts of things, but especially our kind of politics and different things. You know, all kinds of wedges are divided between the us and the them. And we see it as much in churches as we do in the wider culture, where we're encouraged to see other people as our enemies. And it's important that we see people as Jesus sees people. Because the people who occupy our hearts will be the people who occupy our prayers. And if you ever feel guilty for not praying for someone enough, I'd encourage you to kind of move towards them, build a deeper relationship with them. Amazingly, I mean, that slide that Chris had on earlier of kind of the different mission partner prayers that we get to pray, largely that's with mission partners in the room with us because they're back for the summer. If ever you're kind of thinking, I just don't pray for our mission partners enough, can I encourage you, firstly, to come along and sort of hear from them direct. But then also, if you think, I'd love to hear more and to know how I can pray for you, particularly as a mission partner, why not say to them, can I get your prayer letter? Or even, while you're here in the UK, can I take you out for coffee? Now, they might say no, because they've probably split several different ways and don't want to have their diaries totally overwhelmed. That's okay. But find out what their struggles are. As you get to know them, it's much easier to pray for them. Or maybe it's not mission partners, it's for the elders. Or it's for other people in small groups where you're serving, or your team, or whoever. But it's important to develop a depth of love that fuels a depth of prayer. See people as Jesus sees them. See them with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a very powerful and telling phrase. I think, can I give you an image? There's an image from the World Cup that will stay with me this year. I think every year, every World Cup, there's always like a goal that I remember or some little thing that happened that kind of stands out. For me this year, this is the image that stands out from any other. And it's the contrast between how the World Cup final ended, which was essentially a brawl, and how the third, fourth place playoff between England and France, and how that ended on the field with the Christians from each team getting together in a huddle and praying for one another. Like, what a remarkable image that is. And I think that will last with me for a long time. And if they can do that for one another as enemies, how much should it motivate us to be praying for one another? Shows which real team you're part of, doesn't it, at the end? Well, that's the first half, the foundation behind Paul's prayer. Let's go and look at the second half of this. Not just the foundation, but the focus of Paul's prayer, the focus of deep prayer. And here there are four things I've got. And by the way, in this prayer, I think they develop, like the points flow one to the next, to the next, to the next. They sort of flow one in like a cascading fountain, if you like. So let's think about each of these in turn. I think they're helpful for us because what are the things that you would typically pray for other Christians? You know, if you ever set a time aside, I'm going to pray now for some other Christians here. I'm going to pray for, and what am I going to pray for them? You might sort of think, well, it's kind of useful to have a prayer letter because then I can just pray through the bullet points of the things that people are asking me to pray for. But how do you pray for the people who don't give you bullet points? You know, whether it's people in church or other people that you're serving alongside. Let's go through and see what Paul prays. Number one, growing love. Paul doesn't see Christian love as something static. It's something that matures and deepens in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that, ... So Paul is praying that the Christians in Philippi can grow in love. I think love, particularly maybe for one another, but their love also comes with a knowledge and depth of insight. I think the word, if you're going to want a parallel English word here, it's be something like perception, to be able to see. So the love that they feel is active. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a felt response to another in the moment. It's not just like, oh, I really connected with that person at church and, you know, made me realize we've got kind of a shared history or a shared experience or something. We like one another, a shared sense of humor, something like that. But rather, it's love that is rooted in knowledge and depth of insight. Love that comes without knowledge and discernment might actually just be a form of self-love, or it might risk just being a superficial love. It might just be a fleeting feeling that lasts for a moment, or based on the fact that we have a shared cultural experience. Or if we had knowledge and discernment, but it came without love, well, that could be totally self-serving. If he was praying for this church and just praying that they would have knowledge and depth of insight, there's a risk, I think, that they would be a very clever church, a very knowledgeable church, a church that know a lot of truth. But what value is that if they end up hating one another? To be a real church, especially a church that has such a wide, broad range of human experiences and backgrounds and stages of life, we're going to need both. A love that comes with a knowledge and depth of insight. And so that's the second thing. They sort of go together, the growing love and with it, the spiritual wisdom. So that love, knowledge and depth of insight, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. See, if you have love for one another and you have knowledge and depth of insight, that is the ability to perceive what is real and true, I think that enables something that is deeply profound and powerful. You are able to discern what is best. It's a discerning kind of love and knowledge. The word for discerning here is a word that was used to describe refining metals. Like, if you have this knowledge and this depth of insight, you're able to figure out, to be able to refine through what matters most. To be able to tell the difference between things that are good or things that are important and the things that are the highest priority that matter absolutely the most. Now, I think that's absolutely key in church life. In our church, I mean, every church, I think, there's no shortage of activity. There's lots of ministries and teams and different things we could be doing and different other things that we should be doing or whatever, however we want to work those things out. But maybe the thing that matters most is knowing, well, how do we discern what is best? How do we discern what is best? See, we can present as very mature Christians who know lots, but totally lacking in kindness or gentleness. Or we could be a church that kind of talks a really good game about the gospel, and yet the way that we do everything just has a total absence of God's love and grace and forgiveness and Christ-likeness. We end up undermining the very gospel we think we're preaching. It's possible for us to design all kinds of discipleship programs, but never see any of us grow to maturity. It's possible to think that we're being a beacon of hope in our community and yet not do any mission, see anyone become a Christian. Now, how do we see it? How do we overcome those kinds of problems? Well, it comes only with love, but the kind of love that also comes with knowledge and depth of insight to be able to see and discern and weigh what is best. And I think Paul is praying for this stuff because actually it requires a miracle to occur in our hearts. For God to give us a kind of love for one another that we'd otherwise lack, and with it a knowledge and a depth of insight that means we're able to figure out what is best. Let me give you some examples to ground this in case you're sort of thinking, well, I don't know how this plays out. What do you really mean? Someone in church says something that hurts you. You've got a question now. Do you raise it because healthy relationships require honesty, or do you overlook it because love covers over a multitude of sins? Well, you made the decision to overlook it and then think, well, am I staying silent because I'm gracious or because I just hate conflict? Well, you decide to speak to them about it and then think, am I confronting them because I love them or because I need to prove that I'm right? And you've got this thing that's churning through. What do you need to answer that, to be able to discern what is best? You need love that comes with knowledge and depth of insight. Or you profoundly disagree with another Christian about some important issue. And you face a decision. Do I contend for the truth that matters, or do I yield because I know that unity matters? Or how do I know that this is actually a gospel issue or just something that I happen to feel very strongly about? How do I weigh that? I need love that comes with knowledge and depth of insight. Or if someone that you love is making decisions that you think are desperately unwise, is loving them, telling them the truth, or giving them space to make their own mistakes and being available for when they come back? Am I supposed to ask questions, or am I supposed to offer advice, or am I merely supposed to be present? You need love that comes with knowledge and depth of insight. Or if you've got an incredibly busy week, there are people that you could serve, church things you could do, work that needs finishing, children, everything you're juggling, and then some crisis hits and you're trying to weigh out, do I go towards the person who's experiencing the crisis? Or am I just exhausted? I have to go, Lord, I cannot be available for this person. You've got a choice. How are you going to figure out what you do? You need love that comes with knowledge and depth of insight. Or if you criticized and you're kind of weighing up, is the criticism fair or is it something I should reject? Is God putting something in front of me that I really desperately need to hear? Is my instinct to defend myself because truth really matters, or am I just responding because my pride has been wounded? Do you see, I feel like I'm laboring the point, but do you see why we need love that comes with knowledge and depth of insight? And you see that those things are not just humanly present there. We need to pray for God to do a miracle to enable us to experience this together. A love that needs knowledge, love that needs perception, love that enables wisdom. Because the older I get, the more I realize the Christian life is not just about a load of situations where there are right and obvious answers, black and white answers to every problem. Very often there are competing good things. Truth matters, unity matters, justice matters, grace matters, serving matters, rest matters, speaking matters, listening matters. How do we discern what is best in every situation? And the question I think Paul is sort of suggesting is that whatever love requires here, God is. Paul is. So we need to pray that God will give you the answer to that. Now, I think it's inspiring. What does it look like to have a whole church that is praying? Lord, show us what matters most. Give me the love that I need for other Christians. Give me a knowledge and depth of insight to figure out what is best and right. Now, help us to discern that together. And thirdly, what's the result of all of that? It's holiness. You may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. This pure and blameless means something like not stumbling or not causing others to stumble either. It's a sort of a holiness that can't be just seen in an individual Christian. I think sometimes our vision of holiness is very individualistic. We sort of think of holiness as merely the absence of sin, and the sort of sins we have in mind are the sort of the sins that we commit on our own, in our own homes, or in our marriages, or our workplaces, our school, whatever it is. But I think what Paul is describing, his vision of this answered prayer, is the church functioning as the beautiful people of God, a bride dressed for the wedding day with Jesus. Blameless for the day of Christ is Paul's expression here. And I think what Paul is describing is that the Lord has worked so deeply in our hearts that something that the Old Testament law could never accomplish or achieve, but a real dynamic love for the things of the kingdom of God. I think it's nothing less than a revival going on in our hearts. filled with the fruit of righteousness. You know, that fruit isn't manufactured by us. Fruit grows. You can't manufacture gospel-shaped prayer. You can't manufacture holiness just by force of will. It is the Spirit who grows the fruit of righteousness in it. So if you long to be more like Jesus, if deep down you think my mission in life is to help the church and my part in the church be the beautiful bride of Christ dressed ready for when Jesus returns, then we need to pray to that end. We need to pray to that end. It's the Spirit that generates deep, lasting, real change, the transformation of our hearts into the pattern of Jesus. And lastly, fourthly, where does all this head? Verse 11 doesn't finish, filled with righteousness, but to the glory and praise of God. Because the goal of our love for one another, the purpose of discerning God's will, the reason for our holiness is that this is how God is glorified in and through us. Just as verse 3 began, I thank my God, verse 11 ends, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's whole prayer, I think his whole pattern of, whole posture of his life is God-orientated. We can't get this kind of love. We don't see this kind of change by force or will or just by reading the right books or, this is my illustration, is doing our scales and arpeggios, but with God-orientated prayer. The church is designed to be the trophy cabinet of God's glory. What shines, what gleams in all beauty is the holiness of his people. Discerning his will, living for him, showing off the reason or the end to which we have been saved. And so if Paul is looking back regularly to the mountain of God's providence, he's also regularly looking forward to God's glory being displayed in his people, the church. And so maybe we can make that our aim for the series, that the outcome isn't simply that we pray more. Maybe that will be a kind of secondary output. And certainly not, I need to try harder. I need to do my scales. And this is not to say there won't be days when it feels like our prayer life doesn't feel like just doing our scales. So as Anne likes to remind me, jazz musicians probably do know their scales and arpeggios, fair play. And plenty of Christians, I think we do know the rhythm and pattern of our prayer lives that don't always feel like they naturally flow beautifully from just an overwhelming deep sense of love for people around us. There is a rhythm and a pattern. There'll be some days when it feels hard just to say our prayers. That's okay. But the aim of this series is not just thinking, I need to try harder, I need to pray harder, but see what God has done, see what God is doing. See what God is doing in his people, pleading with God that we might share a Christ-likeness in how we view one another, longing for God to display his glory in his people. Gospel-shaped hearts produce gospel-shaped prayers. And I think we will see God's goodness. We will grow in confidence in God's faithfulness. We will become more expectant in what God might do. So, let's practice. Let me turn to prayer. I'm going to particularly, specifically pray for Jo McMillan. She's one of our mission partners who can't return to us this summer. She's serving in Brazil. She's currently involved in running camps for children in Brazil through this summer. So we're going to pray for her particularly.